We've been reading this evening about the Passover. And many of you will already know that the Passover is an incredibly important part of Judaism. It's as important as Christmas and Easter rolled into one in the Jewish faith. And still today, again, as no doubt many of you know, the Jews still celebrate Passover. And as we are reading the passage, you can understand why they still celebrate it today. Indeed, that is exactly what God said, wasn't it? For example, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 24, he says, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." You've got to keep doing this. And this is going to be an explanation. What's it an explanation of? Why is Passover so important? Because this is the time, at chapter 12, verse 27. This is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. You see, what the Passover represents for the Jewish people, what the Passover represents is the time when God showed grace and God showed mercy on those Israelites back in Moses' day. He passed over the houses of the children of Israel, and in so doing, redeemed them and rescued them from a life of bondage into slavery, and he brought them through into the promised land. That's what God did, and it's enormously significant. It's enormously significant not just for Jews, but also for Christians. We don't celebrate the Passover today. I'll be explaining a little bit while later why that's the case, if you are interested in the answer to that question. But we certainly remember it, don't we? And when we read our Bibles, when we read the New Testament, we find many references to the Passover, many references to the Exodus from Egypt. It's a vital part of the Old Testament story. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at those two chapters that we read together earlier, chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12, to see the threat that God made to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and then the Passover, which was God's way of sparing the Israelites from that very same threat. And of course, whenever we study the Bible, we bear in mind the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians, because he told us that all the things that happened in the Old Testament were written, do you remember who for? For us, he says, for our encouragement, for our edification, because they're examples not only to the Israelites, but they're examples to us. They're stories that teach us. They're stories that have a lesson for us. And indeed, there's a vital lesson in these chapters. So, as you've already know, let me remind you very quickly of the background to these stories. We said it before when we read together from the passage, but it's important that we remind ourselves that this comes right at the end of Moses going back to the people on God's behalf again and again and again, going back to Pharaoh rather, on God's behalf again and again and again. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let them be free from this slavery. And you remember that at the beginning, Pharaoh not only refused to let them go, but he increased their slavery, and he would not let them go. And later on, when Pharaoh's magicians weren't able to copy the things that the signs and the wonders that Moses had, then Pharaoh started to say, "I will let them go, but only in this very limited sense." Of course, that's not what God wanted. It's not anything meaningful. And effectively, he was still saying no. And eventually says, "Well, I will let them go." And then he changed his mind. "I will let them go." He changed his mind again. "I will let them go." And he changed his mind. And finally, Moses has been going back again and again and again and again and again and again. And all this time, the Israelites have been in bondage. Nothing's been eased from them. In fact, things have been made worse. At no point in any of this has Pharaoh said, "Well, let these off. Let's reduce the slavery. Let's give..." In no stage has he done any of that. The bondage is still there. The slavery is there. Men and women and perhaps boys and girls are no doubt dying under the strain of this. And still it goes on. And God is determined that his people would go free. And what is God's plan? God's plan is the final 10th plague. He tells Moses very clearly, doesn't he, in this chapter. He says, after this, Pharaoh will not only let you go, he'll positively drive you out. So powerful will I demonstrate myself to be that Pharaoh will know that he can't possibly live, as it were, with this God. He can't compete with this God. He needs to drive the people out. That's what Pharaoh eventually will conclude, although of course, as many of you will know, he will change his mind yet again, even after the people have been let go. That ended at the Red Sea, that final change of mind. So this terrible plague is going to come onto this land of Egypt. The firstborn of every household is going to die. That's the message that's been given. It's the last resort, as it were. But that's the final plague. God has promised it. So it will take place. And what happens for us? Well, look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. It was page 60 if you want to look it up. God's speaking now. I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Can you see in that verse at least, at the moment, at this stage of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, there's no distinction made between Israelite and Egyptian. Not in verse 12. I will pass over, strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. No distinction in verse 12. But then, we do read of a distinction. We read of it in verse 13. We read of it again in verse 23. And in verse 13, we're told there's going to, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So everybody in Egypt, God is saying, is going to get caught up on that. But if you want to escape, here's how you escape. You take the lamb that's been described earlier in the chapter, you take its blood, and with a hyssop branch, you paint the blood of the lamb around the threshold and the doorposts of the door. And if God sees that, then those inside that house will be kept safe. Verse 23 repeats the message, but it says this: the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. It's a very powerful phrase, that, isn't it? I will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to destroy you. So imagine that you're one of the Israelites listening to God speaking through Moses, and you hear these words. What an incredibly powerful thing. This destroyer is going to come. It's going to be irresistible. It's unstoppable. It's the greatest force that the universe has seen. There's been nothing like this before or since. It's going to go right through the heart of the Egyptian nation. Remember, the Egyptians at this stage are the most powerful nation on earth. It's going to go right through that nation like a knife through butter, this great destroyer. Pharaoh is not going to be able to stop it. His armies are not going to be able to stop this destroyer. And there's only one thing that's going to protect you from this destroyer, says God. Only one thing. Pharaoh can't stand up to it. His armies can't stand up to it. But there's one thing that can. And it's a lamb. It's a lamb. It's a lamb that's going to protect you from this destroyer. Isn't that a strange thing? A lamb? I don't know how you picture this in your mind. But most of us, we have a little picture of a cute, fluffy little lamb, don't we? That's in many ways helpless and couldn't save anyone, couldn't do anything, couldn't protect anyone. And yet it's this lamb, God says, that's going to protect you. That's the message at the heart of the Passover. So why a lamb? Why is that what God chooses? Well, to help us to understand more about a lamb and why God chooses the lamb, let's go back a little bit in biblical history to Genesis chapter 22 on page 19. Because what we find in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, that God speaks to Abraham. And he speaks to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, Genesis 22 and verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And you know the story, don't you? An incredible story in many ways. We often try and imagine what it would have been like to have been Abram in that day. To think that as he travels this great journey, he has to get up early in the morning to be able to get there. It still takes him 3 days, and it's still afar off at that point. It's a long journey, and all of this journey, he's got Isaac with him, and he knows that the instruction from God is to sacrifice Isaac. It's an incredible story. Now, what's going on here? Well, Isaac is Abraham's firstborn son. And what we find in the Bible is that there's an interplay between lambs and firstborn sons. We find it here in Genesis chapter 22. We find it in the Passover that we're looking at the moment. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. I'll take you to those other places later on. But we find some kind of interplay between firstborn sons and lambs. We get it here. What's going on? Well, what we find in this story is that as Abraham carries on, Isaac asks him in verse 7, well, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I can see that you've brought the wood, and I see that you've got the fire, but where's the burnt offering? And in verse 8 of chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so they go on together. What happens? You know the story. They get to the place where the sacrifice is to be made. Abram binds Isaac and lays him on the altar. He takes out his knife. He lifts up his knife as if to slay his son. And at the very last moment, God stays his hands. And Abraham looks up, you can see it in verse 13, and he sees in the thicket, and we're all expecting a lamb now, aren't we? But actually it's not a lamb. It's close, but it's not a lamb. It's a ram that is caught in the thicket. I've always wondered, well, why was it a ram? Isaac was looking for a lamb. They were going to sacrifice a lamb, it would seem. That's what they were expecting. It's what Abram expected. But they didn't actually find it. The substitute that takes the place of Isaac is not a lamb, but a ram. But he is offered as a burnt offering instead of his son, verse 13. And Abram calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Because indeed, that's what happened there on the mountain of Moriah. And all these things are echoed for us again a little bit after the Exodus. Let's fast forward now to Exodus chapter 22. This is after the people have come out of Egypt. And we get a very strange verse, Exodus 22 verse 29. We get a whole list of things that God expects, or a whole list of rules. And to be honest, they're kind of a little bit mixed together, and it's hard to see logic in the order of all of these things. And look at verse 29. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. So the first bit of your harvest, if it's fruit or juice, that belongs to me. And then in verse 30, he says, likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. Their firstborn belong to me as well. And slipped into the middle of that, can you see it at the end of verse 29? The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Isn't that remarkable? So here in the middle of some instructions about what you're to do with your fruit and what you're to do with your oxen, the Lord slips in quietly, as it were, oh, the firstborn, your sons, they belong to me. That's the claim that the Lord had. That's what he says. You can read more about that in Numbers chapter 3. We'll go to that passage a little bit later. What's going on here? God is saying very clearly that the firstborn of your families, they're mine. That's the message in the from the Lord. That's why, I think, one of the reasons why Abraham didn't argue with God with regard to Isaac, because he knew this. He knew that the firstborn belonged to God. He knew that the first fruits belonged to God. He understood that. He understood, as it were, that God had a claim on Isaac. So what's being said here? Well, remember how the culture worked in these times. We've talked about this before. Remember that the inheritance went always to the firstborn, didn't it? That was the intention. That was how the culture was set up. People had their own plot of land and so on, and if you had a plot of land that could just about feed your family, if you carved that into five or six pieces, if you had five or six children, none of those pieces of land would be sufficient in size to provide for your sons and daughters. And after the next generation, you'd end up with 25 pieces of land, and before you know it, the whole families are going to be starving because they're not going to be able to keep going. So what happened instead was that the eldest son would inherit the land and the property, and he, out of the produce, would provide for the remainder of his families. The girls would tend to be married, a dowry would be paid, and so on, and these things would come together. But he would take care of it, the firstborn son. He was the one who was charged, therefore, with taking care of the family in the next generation. That was his responsibility as part of the privilege of receiving the inheritance. In other words, the firstborn son was like the head of the family of that next generation. He represented the family. He was the one who bore the family name, just as in some aristocratic circles, the family title is handed down to the firstborn son, and he's the one who bears the family name. So it was in Abraham's day, that the oldest son, the firstborn son, would have, as it were, legally and culturally, he would be the one who would be a representative of the whole family, the head, as it were, of the whole family. And God looks at that person, the representative head of the family, the hope for the next generation. The one who is going to care for and look after that family, as it were. And God says, that one, that representative, that head, he belongs to me. He's mine. That's whom God claims. And as it were, through doing that, it's almost as if God is claiming the entire family. If he's claiming the head, if he's claiming the one who will inherit, it's almost as if he's claiming the whole family for himself through that one. That one belongs to me. That one is my right. That's the message what we get from the Old Testament. And what happened after the people escaped from Egypt and God rescued them from Egypt? What happened to all those firstborns that God claimed? Well, we read about that in Numbers chapter 3. And what we find in Numbers chapter 3 is that God says, look, rather than me take the firstborn son out of every family, rather than do that, I'm going to propose a substitution. I'm going to propose that we substitute your firstborn son for the Levites. And we'll count up how many firstborn sons there are. And we'll count up how many Levites there are. And we'll make sure that there's enough Levites to substitute for all the firstborn sons so that the firstborn son can remain in the family. And you can have your firstborn son back. It's another idea of substitution. Just as on Mount Moriah, the ram substituted for Isaac, so now the Levites, they're the ones who will offer sacrifices to God, and the priests and so on, and will serve in that way. They're going to be substitutes for the firstborn sons. That's what God does. You can read about that, as I said, in Numbers chapter 3. So what's all this got to do with the Passover? Well, it's helping us to see not just the Passover, but where the Passover is going and where the Passover has come from, so that we can understand what's going on at the Passover all the better. You see, what's happening at the Passover is God is teaching his people a truth. What God is doing is describing to people how things really are. And what he's saying at the Passover is this: look, all your firstborn sons belong to me. In the past, with Isaac, I've rescued the firstborn with a substitute. In the future, I'm going to redeem the firstborn with a substitute, the Levites. That's what I'm going to do. But here, as it were, he redeems and rescues the firstborn, what? With the lamb on the Passover. And he says to the people, you can imagine, can't you, all these people sitting around the fire eating the lamb just as they've been intended. And it's been described to all the families what's going to happen. Can you imagine being a firstborn son on that day? And you're sitting there, and you're knowing that if you're to wake up in the morning, if you're to keep your life, it'll be because this lamb sitting in front of you is dead. That's the only way that you'll get to keep your life. If it's not for that, you can imagine the firstborn son poking his head out of the door and making sure that paint was really across the doors on the threshold, can't you? Let's make sure we do it properly. Let's make sure this really happens. And there are the bones of this lamb reminding him and reminding the whole family that actually it's only through the blood of this lamb that the firstborn son has any life at all. You see, what God is doing to the land of Egypt is he's bringing judgment against the land. And as I've already explained, at least initially, there was no distinction made between Israel and between Egypt when that command was first given in verse 12. The distinction comes through the provision of the lamb. It's the lamb that makes a difference. If you're in the house where the blood is in the doorposts, then you're safe. But if you're not in that house, then you will not be saved. In fact, he tells the Israelites, don't leave the house tonight. Don't leave the house. I won't protect you outside. I'll only protect you if you're inside, if you're under the cover of the blood. You see, what he's saying there very clearly is it's not the fact that you're a Jew that's going to save you. If you're a firstborn Jew and you walk in the streets and you're, when I pass by, then you're lost. If you're the most morally righteous Jew and you're in a home where there's no blood on the doorposts, then you're dead. The only thing that's going to save you is not your Jewishness. It's not your moral righteousness. You can't take shelter under that. It doesn't matter how good a Jew you are. It won't save you if you meet the destroyer out on the streets. Your morality won't save you if you meet the destroyer and you're not under the blood. The only thing that will save you is the blood of the Lamb. Well, we've looked back a little bit to Abram and to Isaac. We've looked forward a little bit to the Levites redeeming the firstborn. We can look forward a little bit more, can't we? Because as we see now these themes coming together, we've got the idea of firstborn, we've got the idea of substitution, we've got the idea of lamb, we've got the idea of blood, and we see these things coming together in Scripture. We see them, for example, or at least some of them, in Isaiah chapter 53, don't we? The one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, bearing the sins of many. We see it then as we approach the New Testament. We see John the Baptist there at the River Jordan as he looks across and he sees Jesus of Nazareth walking towards him. What does he cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't say, behold a Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He is the one, you see, Jesus of Nazareth, to whom this Old Testament lamb was pointing. This Passover itself was pointing. Jesus is the one for whom Abraham and Isaac were pointing. Jesus is the one whom Isaiah was pointing to when he described the suffering servants in Isaiah chapter 53. And all of that means when we fast forward right through to the New Testament, let's say to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, we find some remarkable things that are going on there. It's page 899 if you want to look it up. Because Jesus now is approaching the very end of his life. He's completed his ministry, and now what he does is he gets together with his disciples. And he's going to eat a Passover meal, just like the one that was described for us back in the book of Exodus. You see, of course, Jesus is a Jew and he keeps the law. He's obedient to it. So he's going to make sure he eats this Passover meal with his disciples, just as God has commanded. And that indeed is what he does. And there they sit in the upper room, eating this Passover meal. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he takes the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from the cup, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And then he tells them a little bit, and then they sing a hymn, and then they're out on the Mount of Olives. That's the Passover meal that Jesus eats with his disciples, and it's a remarkable Passover meal. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's something missing from this meal, isn't there? You see, the Passover meal was very clear, wasn't it? That at the heart of the Passover meal, what really mattered at the Passover meal was the lamb. You had to eat the lamb. And what do we find at this Passover meal that Jesus eats here with his disciples? What does he do? He doesn't share the lamb around as perhaps he's supposed to. And you might think he's supposed to. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He takes the bread. And he blesses the bread, and he breaks the bread, he gives the bread to them, and he says, "Eat the bread." And as they're eating the bread, what does he say? He says, "This is my body." That's his message. "This is my body." And then he takes the cup, and he passes the cup around. What does he say? He says, "This is my blood." So they're supposed to be eating there at the Passover meal, in the first century, there in Jerusalem, at the eve of Jesus' death. They're supposed to be eating the lamb. But they're not eating the lamb. They're eating bread, and they're drinking wine. And the lamb is not on the table. Why is the lamb not on the table? The lamb is not on the table because the lamb is at the table. You see, what Jesus Christ is saying, look, forget about the lamb. This is my body. That lamb was pointing to me. And as he gives them this bread, it's a symbol of his body. As he gives them the wine, it's a symbol of his blood. It's not the lamb's body. It's not the lamb's blood that matters anymore. It's all about Jesus. And all over Israel, people on that night are eating the lamb, but not, it would seem, Jesus and his disciples. No lamb on the table. Why? Because the Lamb of God is at the table. Behold, you see, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And at the end of this verse 26, they sing a hymn. They go out onto the Mount of Olives. And as they walk out of the city, over the Kidron Valley and up into the Mount of Olives, do you know where they're walking? Do you know the route that they take? They're walking across Mount Moriah. They're walking across the hill where more than 1,000 years earlier, Abraham took Isaac and laid him on the altar. That's where they walk. And still today, that's remembered. The place, Temple Mount, is the place where that is remembered. You see, Jesus Christ walked over that mountain. And in so doing, he was fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham. In so doing, he was fulfilling the Passover lamb that was being pointed to back in Exodus chapter 12 as Jesus was walking out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, he'd be there, he'd pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and very shortly he'd be walking back to Moriah, where he'd been taken and held prisoner, before being executed on a hill outside Jerusalem. And as he was executed on a hill outside of Jerusalem, what is everybody watching able to say? They're able to repeat the words that John said at the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you see, all this was a fulfillment of prophecy. John chapter 19 verse 33 tells us Jesus' bones were not broken. Why? Because it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. The same reason why Jesus was sinless. We told in Matthew chapter 27 that Jesus died at twilight. Why does he tell us that? He tells us because the lamb was to be slain at twilight. You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Why is all this important? It's important for this reason, because the Passover lamb was a symbol of a substitute, of somebody who would die in the place of the firstborn of the family. And so Jesus Christ is not a symbol. He's the reality of somebody who dies in the place of men and women and boys and girls who deserve death because of our sin. Jesus Christ dies in our place, the Lamb who was slain. Back in the book of Exodus, if there had been people who didn't believe what was said, people who didn't take the blood from the Lamb and paint it on the doors, on the doorposts, people who didn't believe that they needed to stay indoors and had just walked the streets, what would happen? Death and judgment would come as it came to the Egyptians. And so too today. If your trust is not in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, if you're not, as it were, under His blood, if His blood is not over you and protecting you, then judgment will fall. The Bible's incredibly clear about that. And what a terrible tragedy that would be, to ignore such a great salvation. To ignore such a great salvation. I mentioned earlier that we don't celebrate Passover today. Well, we sort of do, don't we? We don't celebrate the Exodus 12 Passover, but we do celebrate the Mark 14 Passover, don't we? We celebrate the bread and the wine, and we remember the Lamb who was slain. And we remember that the Lamb is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And we remember what He has done for us. I wonder, are you able to do that? Are you able to remember not just what happened 2,000 years ago, but can you remember what Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago? Do you believe He died for you? Do you believe He was your substitute? Have you thanked Him? Promised to serve Him? Do you realize you belong to Him because He has redeemed you? Because if you do, then you can enjoy the wonderful privileges of being a Christian and of knowing sins forgiven and of peace with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this story of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that these Old Testament stories point to Him. And Lord, they weave their way through the Scriptures, sometimes, Lord, in ways that surprise us. But Father, we thank You that ultimately they all end at Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father God, we pray, help us to see His glory. Help us to realize, Lord, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Father, we pray that each one of us would have our trust in Christ and Christ alone. For we pray in His name. Amen.